I want to begin with a question today. Are you a tree? It's an odd question, but a question nonetheless. Are you a tree? Now, since we've moved here, we actually haven't seen the sequoias or the redwoods yet. Now, Whitney and I have seen the sequoias from being out here before, going to Camp High Sierra a few years back, but we haven't seen the redwoods yet. So I think when the question asks, are you a tree, probably if you're from this area, those are probably what come to your mind. Now, being in Ohio, we don't have anything nearly as grand as those trees, and Pennsylvania as well. You know, there's some giant cedar trees and things, but nothing nearly to the extent of those sequoias and redwoods. But I was thinking about that question today, are you a tree? And why do I ask that? The one reality is the Bible often uses trees and other plants as analogies for what God is doing in our life as Christians. To begin, just go ahead and turn with me to Psalm 1 today. The first psalm kind of begins with that and sets the stage for the whole book. Psalm 1 and verse 1. It says, "Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." So Psalm 1 opens with, "Blessed is the man," and then it goes on to describe how he lives. You know, someone who's righteous, who doesn't hang out with people who are sinning. And he says he delights in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. And then notice the next way he's described. It says, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." And then the psalm goes on to talk kind of the opposite. You know, that was the blessed person there compared to a tree that produces fruit, that's planted by the rivers. And then it continues to say, the ungodly, they're chaff, things that aren't useful. You know, if you think of corn husks and things like that, that's kind of what that word chaff really means. You know, the unuseful parts of the plant. So he says God's righteous people are like trees, and ungodly people are like the useless parts of plants that get blown away in the wind and eventually are burned up and destroyed. And so Psalm 1, that opens this whole book of Psalms that contemplates, you know, the existence of man and why God allows suffering and kind of some of life's deepest questions are written and talked about in these Psalms. And the psalm opens up by saying, righteous people are like trees planted by the rivers of water. Now, why do I want to talk about that today? It's because as we consider that concept of being a tree, there's a lot of important things we can talk about, especially as we come to the Passover and consider what God has called us to do. And as we reflect on our life, there's some interesting analogies that God gives us with trees to think about. You know, God says we're to be planted by the rivers of water. We'll come back to the significance of that later in the sermon, but just keep that in mind, that we're a tree planted by the rivers of water. So again, I ask, do you ever think of yourself as a tree? Probably not too often, at least I don't, but again, the Bible often uses that analogy in an important way for us to consider. Because notice what it says there at the end of verse 3. It says, it brings forth its fruit in its season, and whose leaf also shall not wither. He says we're trees that produce fruit in its season. As we think about God's calling to us, one of the most obvious ways if we're responding to that calling is to consider what are we producing in our life. That if we think of ourselves as a tree, we can ask, am I producing fruit as a tree would in my life? And it can be a simple question, what kind of fruit am I producing? You know, there's lots of trees that produce all kinds of fruit. In Pennsylvania, we lived right by an orchard, and every fall we'd get tons, huge buckets of apples, because in Pennsylvania they don't grow citrus, they grow apples and peaches. So we get tons of peaches and apples. Then you come here, you know, right down our street right now, there's still an orange tree, full, covered in oranges, even this time of year. And so all these different trees that produce different fruit, yet God says as his people, there's specific things that we should be producing in our life. And it's a very easy tell to decide whether we're being led by God's Spirit or not. Turn with me over to Galatians 5 and verse 22. You've probably read this verse before, Galatians 5 and verse 22. Says, but the fruit of the Spirit. So right before this, he talks about, you know, the works of the flesh, the things that human nature leads us to. And it's a pretty nasty list. But right after that, he says, but the fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And he says, against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have been crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. As we come to Passover, that's probably the main question we should ask. Are we living in God's Spirit? Another way to ask it, are we letting God's Spirit lead our life in every aspect of our life? And here he gives us a list of nine qualities that should be pretty evident in our life if we're living in God's Spirit. Again, he lists those: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He says if you're a tree that's being led and supplied by God's Spirit, then that's what you're going to be producing in your life. It's interesting, that word, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit, really means produce, something that's created. So if we're a tree planted by God, by the rivers of flowing water, then the byproduct of us being a tree is that we're going to produce these things in our life. That our life is going to create these things, not only in our life ourselves, but those who are around. And it's going to affect the congregation. All the people that we interact with will see the evidence of this fruit in our life. Today's message kind of serves twofold. I'm going to quickly introduce this concept of producing fruit, but then we're going to use it as a springboard to quite a few upcoming sermons, so we're going to break down each of these aspects of what's it mean to be led by God's Spirit, to produce these fruits of God's Spirit in our life. How do we produce these things in our life as God calls us to do? Because as we consider being led by God's Spirit to walk by the Spirit, it's one of the easiest ways to consider is to look at this list and say, is this what my life is producing? Is my life full of love and joy and peace? Is this how people describe who I am? Is this the fruit they see from how I live? Now we could ask, do I create these things? Am I a joy to be around, or am I more like Oscar the Grouch? You know, am I gentle? Am I faithful? Do I have self-control in every aspect of my life, including everything I say, my emotions, my thoughts, how I treat other people? Am I in control of those things, or do my emotions control these things? Or what does it mean to produce goodness? You know, that's one of the ones we probably don't talk about as much. What's it mean to produce the fruit of goodness in your life? What does that look like as a Christian? Now, those are things that I want us to consider the next few months, you know, as we give sermons and break down each of these, of how do these look in my life as a Christian? Because the more we submit to God's Spirit in us, as trees planted by Him, the more we should produce these things in our life. Which is why it's interesting if we remember what we read in Psalm 1, that God said we're trees planted by the rivers of water. Because those trees, if they're planted in the middle of a desert, you know, if we went out somewhere in the middle of Nevada, you know, when we drove across there coming here for the first time, you know, it's pretty dry. There's not a lot going on in the middle of Nevada. And if a tree got planted there, and that was all that happened, it wouldn't be producing much fruit. Yet God says He plants us by the living water, living water is a different analogy. He plants us by the rivers of water, and that's so symbolic all through the Bible of His Spirit. That He plants us and doesn't leave us to fend for ourselves and say, good luck, make the fruit in your life. But He plants us, and then He supplies the water as we yield to Him through His Spirit to produce this fruit in our life. Now, as we think about these things, there's a couple interesting things as we kind of continue to introduce this concept. First, that they're not called the fruits of the Spirit. You know, love isn't compared to a banana, and joy is not an apple. It says the fruit of the Spirit. It's a singular word. You know, someone described it in a book I think I read where it talked about it's more like an orange that you slice, and you have all these orange slices. All of them together make up the fruit of what represents who God is and what he wants us to be. And what's interesting then is that we can't decide, well, I want some of these fruits, you know. Yeah, love, we definitely have to have that, but patience, you know, that's not for me. Or self-control, I don't really like self-control, but I'll do the other ones. No, God says all of these are a singular package that as we yield to his Spirit, these things have to be created in our life. And then if we're not, then something's wrong with how we're responding to his Spirit in us. It's a stark reality, but that's what he tells us. If we're not producing these things in our life, then something has to change. Now, there's an interesting story that Jesus Christ gave to really bring this point home. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 8. This story can sound kind of harsh, but it shows the reality of what God calls us and expects us to be doing in our life. Luke chapter 8, and verse 4. Now, the first few times I've read this, I've always thought, you know, Luke 8. Turn me over to Luke chapter 13. I'm sorry. Luke chapter 13. Realized I had too many things, so I started cutting stuff out. So Luke 13 and verse 6. Says he also spoke this parable. So Jesus Christ gave this parable, and he said, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, till I dig around it and fertilize it, and if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. Now, Christ gave this parable kind of in the midst. It doesn't seem to fit in where he is talking. It seems random almost to an extent. But when we fit that into what we've been talking about today, the concept that God says his people, he compares to trees. And he says his people have to be producing fruit. This parable fits right into, he's really talking to us then. And it's a grim reminder of what he expects of his people. If we think about it, if we compared, you know, every analogy breaks down to an extent, but if we think about this as God the Father and Jesus Christ speaking, they planted us in their vineyard, they're taking care of us. They say, after 3 years, we've been working with you, calling you, and you're just not producing any fruit. You're not showing the signs that we've said this is what it means to yield to God's Spirit. What's nice is that we see two things. The first is that God is patient. He doesn't say, well, it's been 2 months, we're going to cut you down and use you for firewood. No, first off, he says it's been years, and even when they're getting maybe impatient, though God doesn't really get impatient, he says, yeah, we're still not done. We're going to fertilize, we're going to dig around and do every single thing we can to give you an opportunity to produce fruit. But they still didn't give up on this tree, and they said, we're going to do more and give it all we've got to try to help this tree produce fruit. Yet, they said at the end of the day, if it's still unwilling to produce fruit, then there comes a point in that they say, if not, we're going to chop it, cut it down, and remove it because it's taking up space in my vineyard and not doing what it's been called to do. It's a serious reminder that God has called us not just to be in his body, but to produce the fruit that he's called us to do. It's a seriousness as we think about this as well, but it also does, hopefully, doesn't just scare us, but it reminds us that God has called us to do something, but he also gives us the help and the ability to do it. I love that answer that he said, first, let's fertilize it, let's dig around it, and let's do everything we can to give it the best chance to produce fruit as it's supposed to do. And so I read that parable as we begin talking about the fruits of God's Spirit to remind us that this is serious business. That God says he calls us to be producing this fruit in our life. And if we're not doing it, then something has to change. There's no other way around it. And so as the introduction to the seriousness of these fruits being produced in our life, then, let's go ahead and start into it. I'm going to work backwards as we go through it. Tackling love, the first one on that list, is huge in many ways. And I think all the other fruit, if we go backwards to the list, kind of boil down to show how they all work together to lead to love as well. So we're going to start at the end of the list and ask the question, am I a tree producing the fruit of self-control in my life? Do I produce self-control in my life? You know, it's probably the most basic human one of all that list, self-control. We think, you know, I've got this. I don't really need God's help with self-control. But one thing we quickly realize is that the fruit of the Spirit isn't like human self-control. You know, I can have willpower. I cannot go home and eat 5 bowls of ice cream even if I want to because, well, I have human willpower to know that's not a good idea. That's not what self-control is about. That's not what any of these fruit are about. It's not the human aspects of those things, but it goes to such a deeper length, as we'll see today. Now, as we begin considering this concept of self-control today, you know, turn with me over to the book of Acts, Acts 24, verse 25. I turn here because it's a funny story as I think about this of the Apostle Paul. One of the times he's in prison, and I think it's interesting that he brings up self-control at this time in this story. Acts 24 and verse 25. Because if we think about self-control in the list of love and joy and faithfulness, it almost seems like it doesn't fit with the rest. But as we go through it today, we'll see that self-control is an important aspect of every one of these fruit. And it's a big aspect of what God is calling us to do and to be. So this story in Acts 24, the Apostle Paul is in prison. He's brought before Felix. But Felix, knowing some about the way, seems to be because of his wife, wants to hear Paul and has an interesting relationship with Paul. And we'll pick up this story in verse 22. Acts 24 and verse 22. It says, but when Felix heard these things, heard what Paul was talking about, he says, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I'll make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And so after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So Felix again hears Paul speak, and notice what Paul talks about. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, it says, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. So Paul here before Felix, the governor, and probably other leaders, notice what it says he talks about. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, I think it shows the boldness of Paul to talk about these things in front of these guys as he's in prison and in trouble. But it's also interesting, notice Felix's response. He was afraid, and so he sent Paul away. Now, these aren't things that Roman governors would like to hear about. Roman governors were kind of known to do whatever they want, and no one could stop them. And Paul's standing there talking about self-control, about restraint. And they didn't like that, so they sent him away and said, we'll maybe hear from you another time. I think that's our human nature. We don't like to talk about self-control because it means we have to deny ourselves of things that we want, that we have to do something that we don't want to do, possibly. You know, we talk about that with our kids a lot, even at ages 1, 3, and 5. You know, we're trying to instill the concept of self-control because as soon as one of them don't get what they want or somebody else steals something from them, it's a huge disaster. Now, if you've ever had a child and somebody takes a toy they're playing with, you would think the world was about to end, right? And the response is usually paramount to that, that the response is to lose their mind and be upset and life is over. And so they usually respond in a negative way. They hit, they fight, whatever happens, because that's how we're geared, to be selfish and want what we want. And so we talk to them, and one of them might do something, and a question I often ask them is, why did you do that? And their answer, which often drives me crazy, is, I don't know. That's their answer, and it makes me lose my mind. And we go around, and I always try to instill one thing for them to think about. So you should always know why you do what you do. Now, for a 1, 3, and 5-year-old, I really don't say this to Natalie because she doesn't really know what I'm saying. But Dexter and Natalie are big enough to know what I'm saying. And so I tell them you should always know why you do what you do. And it's something that we probably were all told and taught to one extent or another as children, right? We should know why we do what we do. We should be in control of what we do. And yet, as adults, no matter what age we are, we probably still struggle with self-control, even though our parents try to teach us self-control from as long ago as we can remember. But our human nature makes us not always have the best control. And so we teach it to our children, teach them that we don't react, but we learn to act. We should always know why we do what we do and be in control of what we say, how we act, and how we respond. And yet it's a fight most of us live our whole life trying to get under control. Now, the Proverbs have two interesting Proverbs about this. Turn over to Proverbs 25 and verse 28. Proverbs 25 and verse 28. Now, I love the illustration here that we read in the Proverbs about self-control. Proverbs 25 and verse 28. Says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. He says, someone who has no rule over his spirit, in essence, someone who doesn't have self-control, who isn't in control of himself, is like a city broken down without walls. Now, in our day and age, that probably doesn't make a whole lot of sense because, well, we don't have walled cities, right? Because we have police officers and we have militaries that protect us. We don't often have to think about it. You know, some people might have a fence around their house and a gate, and that's about the extent that we ever think about walled cities. But when these were written, there weren't police and military and people to protect them, so a city, if it wanted to be protected, it had to have city walls and a gate and guards around that gate. And if those walls were breached, if we think about the story of Jericho and the Israelites, you know, when those walls come down, there's nothing stopping that attacking army from coming in and doing whatever they want to the city, to plunder that city. So we think about this analogy in our own life then. It says, if you don't have self-control, if you're not in control of your own spirit, you're like a city without walls. So if we think about that then, it's a city that has no protection, that anyone coming by can come and take whatever they want, and they can do whatever they want. Because without walls and gates and guards around our mind and our control, then what we can't control what comes in, what goes out. If we don't have walls, it means that anybody coming by can influence how we are and how we act. That any, you know, if we think about the analogy, any army coming by can come in and take whatever they want. You know, when we don't learn to control our emotions, if we don't have emotional maturity, then we get plundered all the time. Anybody coming by can affect us. You know, someone can say something to us, an event, something can go on in our life, and without having walls around our mind, then we're under the influence of whatever's coming our way. We have no way to protect ourselves, and so we respond in a way based on what somebody else is doing to us. That any person, any event, anything that can go on can control us because we don't have a walls around our mind and around who we are. Notice the contrast to this over in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32. Proverbs 16:32 gives a contrast to this concept. It says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. So we're given this first analogy of if you can't control yourself, you're like a city with no walls that's broken down, can't defend itself. And in Proverbs 16:32, we give this contrast that if you can control your own spirit, if you have self-control in your life, that's more important than owning your own city. It says, he who can take a city, if we think about that contrast right before it talked about someone who's slow to anger, someone who controls their anger, it's better than a mighty warrior, someone who's mighty. And he contrasts that again with, if you can control yourself, then it doesn't matter if you own a city or not. That's of so much more value. You know, I won't go into it, but it makes me think of the politics going on in our country right now, that I'm not sure how many of those people really are in control of their own spirit. And yet they lead and make these decisions. And God says something of so much more value of having, you know, being the mayor of a city, whatever it is, if you can control your spirit, if you aren't reactive, but instead you're in control, that's of so much more value than anything else you could obtain. That's what God tells us as we think about that, that God wants us to have the self-control, to be in control at every aspect of our life, to guard our minds so we know what comes in and what goes out, and that nobody else has power and control over us. Now, the Apostle Paul gives an interesting analogy with this as well over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. We just read the contrast to being in self-control and the contrasting that to being a mighty warrior or being someone who's strong and takes a city. Here the Apostle Paul uses this concept of being in control of yourself and comparing it to an athlete. Notice what he says. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, I've been thinking about this. You know, this summer, the Olympics are starting. If you ever see those athletes, I don't know if anyone watches the Olympics. I like the Olympics. I'm amazed at what they're able to do. Whether it's, you know, I mean, just running, you know, things like breaking a four-minute mile. To me, it's amazing what these people can do. So much of it has to do with them having so much self-control, self-discipline, that they push themselves as they train. But not only that, they have to be careful what they eat and what they don't eat. They have to train every aspect of their body, not only physically, but also mentally, to have the strength to be able to compete at the highest level. And some of these athletes spend millions of dollars every year to make sure that their body is in peak performance. Whether it's having the right, you know, gear, the right shoes to run the fastest, whether it's going to the right doctors, the right meals, though they recognize that to be the very best, they have to invest and take care of their bodies to make it as good as possible. Now, if we think about that in our spiritual terms, you know, those people push their bodies. Here, Paul uses the word discipline, and he uses the word, he brings his body into subjection. He says, I push myself until it's hard and it hurts. You know, really, it has to do with putting himself into bondage. He's making himself a slave to his work ethic to become better. Now, that's a physical analogy, but if we think about that in our spiritual life, we have to think of those same things. Just as the best athletes push their bodies beyond what's comfortable, beyond what's easy, if we want to get stronger spiritually, if we want to grow in self-control, we have to push ourselves beyond what's easy and comfortable. We have to do things that we don't like to do. We have to be able to fight against our regular human nature. We have to be able to go against what we want to do, because we recognize that God's Spirit leading us sometimes means that we don't do what's natural and easy and what we think we'd want to do. You know, God says we have to be able to push ourselves beyond our comfort zone. Now, there is a test done quite a few years ago, and it's been redone quite a few times. I call it the marshmallow test. I don't think that's the proper name of it, but that's what I call it. So I describe it, and most of you maybe have heard this. So they took these kids, ages mostly 4 or 5, all the way to 8, and they stuck them in a room with a marshmallow. And then the person says, you know, I'm going to be back in 10 minutes. I have to go do something. When I come back, if this marshmallow is still here, you can have a second marshmallow. And so this person walks out of the room, and then, you know, they're testing these kids, using them as kind of test subjects, to see how they respond. Now, who's ever heard of this test before? So quite a few hands, some hands. So it's pretty amazing what happened. So they took all these kids, they started doing these tests, I think back in the 80s. So they've tracked these kids, their progress, to see, you know, where has it led to their life now. And it's pretty interesting that there's some correlations based on what they did during this time to even their future success and their careers and some other things. But there's two interesting components that came out of this test. Now, one is that they could quickly tell whether a kid was going to eat a marshmallow or not. They said almost every time within about 10 seconds, they could tell if a kid was going to eat it. Because some of the kids stood there and looked at this marshmallow, and then they got closer and closer. And then they started smelling it, and then they licked it, and then eventually it was in their mouth. And they said another group of kids, as soon as that person walked out of the room, they turned around. Some of them ran to a corner, stuck their nose in the corner, started singing songs to themselves, because they knew if they could distract themselves enough from that temptation in front of them, that they would be able to wait. And almost every time, the people who removed themselves from that and distracted themselves didn't eat it, and usually the kids who sat there with it right in front of them got closer and closer, and by the time those 10 minutes were up, they had the marshmallow in their mouth. And it's a reality. Actually, as Wynne and I were talking about it one time, we had some friends over, and we ended up doing it with our kids. Now, they're pretty young. You know, Ellie, I think, was barely 3, and she ate the marshmallow within 2 seconds. And Dexter, I think, did wait. Now, at Ellie's age, to give her some benefit, you know, they say 3-year-old's too young to do that. You know, I have enough hard time doing it myself, let alone being 3 years old. But anyway, it was just interesting to see how they responded. But so there's two interesting things that they've taken away from this. Now, one is we can quickly tell usually how someone's going to respond pretty quickly to how they react to something. You know, those kids who kind of fled that temptation, whether it's some of them turned their chair around, some walked to the other end of the room, some were singing to themselves, humming, whatever it was, they're distracting themselves and relieving themselves of that temptation. And we don't always think about that as a part of self-control, but a big component of self-control is removing ourselves from tempting situations. Now think how often the Bible tells us to flee things. We're told to flee from a stranger who's teaching false truths. We're told to flee sexual immorality. Think about the story of Joseph, of him fleeing Potiphar's wife. We're told to flee from idolatry, flee all kinds of evil, and flee youthful lusts. Now, over and over, the Bible tells us that we should flee. He doesn't say, well, test your self-control. See how close you can get to it before you give in. No, God says a big aspect of self-control is to flee. And I think we have to be wise in recognizing that we don't test our self-control, but instead we flee those situations. Another aspect of that test, really what they are truly testing for, was the concept of delayed gratification. Now, delayed gratification is just a fancy word of saying, can you wait to get something better later? So that's what they told these kids. If you can wait 10 minutes, you get twice as much as you get now. They're saying if you can delay your gratification, the reward is going to be so much better. And those kids, you know, some could and some couldn't. And what was interesting is they tracked these kids 20, 30 years later. There's a direct correlation but based on how they responded then to their future success in life and how well they did in college and school and their careers, that the concept of having a delayed gratification is important for us to grow and mature as not only Christians, but human beings. Now, isn't that what God really tells us throughout the Bible at times? Sometimes you're going to suffer. Sometimes you're not going to get to do what you want to do. Yet, at the end, if you can wait, I'm promising you something so much better than anything else that's been offered to you. He's not saying I'll give you 2 marshmallows compared to 1. He's saying you're going to get all of it, everything you ever want. That's what we read over in Romans chapter 8. Turn with me over there for a moment. Romans 8. We'll see that exact thing told to us. Now I'm going to pick up in verse 16. Now Romans 8 has so much in it. We're going to just kind of pick up the end here. It says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Excuse me. And so it says, if we have God's Spirit in us, then we're children of God. And it goes on to say, And that makes us heirs of God. And he says we're actually joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, over in Hebrews, we're told that Jesus Christ is set to inherit all things. So if we think of that together then, as a joint heir with Jesus Christ, and if he is set to inherit all things, that means God says, if you have delayed gratification in this life, then what I'm willing to give you is to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ of all things. How much better does it get than that? It doesn't get any better than that. Because he continues this thought a little bit more in verse 18. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He says the sufferings that we go through in this life, whether that is actual physical suffering, whether it's a health challenge or family challenge or personal conflict, or whether it's a loss of a job, or whether it's just not being able to do something. You know, as a kid, one of the hardest things for me was not getting to play a sport sometimes because it was on the Sabbath. And I thought, that was the worst thing in the world. Yet we grow up and realize there's much worse things than not getting to play a game on Saturday. Yet the reality of it is, in that present moment, we get so caught up, and those things can be so bad and so hard. And those things are difficult. And yet God tells us there's going to come a time when we're going to realize they're not even worth being compared. There's no comparison to what God has promised us if we practice delayed gratification and practice self-control to what he's promising us in the future. But there's no comparison to those things. And I think self-control lies at the heart of those concepts of fleeing temptation and accepting that God tells us we have to learn to have delayed gratification in our life. What's interesting, you know, a lot of what we've talked about so far are pretty physical components of self-control. But at the end of the day, self-control is about much more than physical actions. It's actually, I think, more about our habits, our emotions, and our thoughts. Our habits, our emotions, and our thoughts dictate our actions, if we really think about it. Because if we can begin controlling those things, if I can control how I think, if I can control my emotions, and I can break my habits, then I'm in control of what I do. But if I don't do those things, if I let my emotions control me, or if I have habits that I can't break, then they control me. And if I don't control my thoughts, then I'm like a city, again, with no walls that I can't defend myself. So at the end of the day, if we think about self-control, again, the physical aspect of self-will, we can talk about not doing physical things because we know they're not good. But God says if we consider self-control and what he wants us to develop, it's about so much more than just our actions. Turn me over to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. Notice how Paul describes this fight that he has in his life. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, we often think about weapons of warfare as things that we're going against other people. Now, that's our human nature to think. No, a sword is a weapon of warfare, and it is. But what Paul talks about here is a very personal war that's going on in himself. He's not talking about these things, casting down arguments of other people. No, there's an element of that and throughout the whole Bible. But really what he's coming down to here is about the war that he fights within himself, within his mind, day after day. Think about this. He says that the weapons of his warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, that they come from God. And they're for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So he says, the things that are in my life that I can't break, maybe it's the habits, my wrong thoughts, my anger, those are the things that Paul is talking about here. He says, but through God's might, his help through his Spirit, can allow me to cast those things down and destroy them, to pull down those strongholds in my life. Because notice the next line he says. He says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. No, that's not about somebody else. We can't control somebody else's thoughts. This is a very personal thing Paul is saying. He says, I have to bring every thought in my life into the captivity of Christ. Every thought has to be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We just stop there. No, that's a lifelong challenge. He doesn't say most thoughts or some thoughts. He says every thought we have has to be brought into the captivity, has to be made captive to become obedient to Christ and what they teach us to live. It's a huge thing for us to consider. This is what self-control is truly about, that we have to control every single thought in our mind to bring it into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It's so much beyond actions, because I can keep from murdering someone or punching someone in the face if they make me mad, yet if I'm angry at that person and I can't let that go, then it doesn't really matter, because my mind isn't in self-control. Yeah, it's better than punching the person, yet God says that's not where it can stop. But our mind has to have control that we don't get angry and we can let those things go. No, or maybe on the Sabbath I can not tempt myself and watch that basketball game that's on Friday night or Saturday. I can say, well, I'm not going to turn the TV on. I'm not going to check the score. Yet if the whole Sabbath my mind is thinking about, I wonder who's winning that game. I wonder what's going on there. You know, we can have those thoughts even if we're not doing the action. Yeah, is that really self-control that God wants us to have? To say, I'm not doing the action, but that's all I'm thinking about on the Sabbath. Is that how God wants us to keep his Sabbath? No, he says we have to have self-control that brings every thought into captivity. And that's where it becomes so tough, to control our thoughts and our habits and our emotions. The self-control God wants us to have is mind-based and not action-based. If we can learn to control our thoughts and actions, I'm sorry, our thoughts and our emotions, then our actions will naturally follow. But that's where we often try to do the opposite. We try to worry about our actions, and God says, you need to worry about your thoughts and your emotions. Because think about it for a minute. I could go home, again, I talked about ice cream this morning or earlier because I love ice cream. If I have one dessert, it's going to be ice cream. And so when I got home tonight, having a bowl of ice cream is pretty tempting, which is fine. But having 5 bowls of ice cream also is pretty tempting. And I could keep myself from doing it. I could have the willpower. I could read self-help books on why I shouldn't do that and know it's not good for me. But if the whole time I'm not eating it, all I'm thinking about is I really want another bowl of ice cream. You know, that's not really that healthy for me. That means I'm still not really controlling those thoughts and emotions. I'm keeping myself from doing it because I know I can't. But it doesn't mean that I'm truly fighting that thought in my mind. It hasn't been brought into captivity and out of my mind to the obedience of Christ. And I use the example of ice cream because it's a silly, not that important detail. But it comes to every aspect of our life, that every action comes from emotions and thoughts that we're not controlling. So I want to end with some three basic things for us to think about as we want to control our actions, if we want to learn to have self-control. There are three very basic principles to think about. One is that we have to become self-aware. That's one of the hardest things for people to do. It sounds simple, but to become self-aware. To recognize and be honest about our weaknesses, our areas where we maybe lack self-control, where we have the biggest challenges in our life, and ask, if I'm really honest with myself, where are my weaknesses? Where do I not have good self-control? It's a hard thing to do, to truly look at ourselves in the mirror and ask that question. But that's something we should do every time we're coming up to Passover anyway, to remind ourselves of what areas do I need to continue to grow. So if we want to grow in self-control, it begins by asking, where are my weaknesses? And then once we see what they are, then we have to not make excuses. That's the next point. We can't make excuses. No, after we know what we do, we have to come to the point and say, I'm the one that did it. I can't blame anyone else. No one else made me act this way. No one else made me angry. You know, other people can't make me angry. I get angry when I'm not in control of myself. No one forced me to act or react the way that I did, that I'm responsible for my actions and my thoughts. Once we have that viewpoint, It makes us deal with the reality of our sins in a very clear and personal way. So first we become self-aware. We acknowledge where we're weak. And we can't make excuses and blame anyone or anything else for it. And then step three, we define steps to remove those things. Once we know what they are and stop making excuses, we have to take steps to remove those things from our life. Sometimes it's a pattern that we see, well, I fall into this problem when I'm doing this. Maybe I start doing this when, you know, I don't know what to do with my time. I pick up my phone, and before I know it, I'm doing something I shouldn't be doing. Or maybe when I'm stressed, I'm not praying and reading enough, I end up over-drinking, or I get angry, or whatever it is that we fight with. If we look at it in our life, we can say, you know, oftentimes when this is going on and I'm being weak in this area, it's because I'm doing these things, and I need to take steps to not let my life go down that path. Now, as we begin concluding, turn me over to Titus 2 and verse 11. Titus 2 and verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So he says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, and he says, and that has taught us this thing. Taught us that we have to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we have to have self-control. We have to be willing to deny those things that tempt us. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say just deny yourself sin. He said that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That it's not about just removing the bad, but also replacing it with good. And he says, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." So after he talks about that, he says that we've been redeemed from our lawless deeds, our times where we've lacked self-control, and we've been purified to become God's special people, to be zealous for good works, to be zealous to doing God's work in our life, zealous to be producing the fruit of God's Spirit in our life day after day. You know, the more I reflect on having kids, the more I realize probably how frustrated God gets with me. You know, I've talked about, you know, I began today talking about how we tell our kids, you know, why do you do that? I wonder how many times God has stood up there and said that to me. Why did you just do that? And my answer probably is, I don't know. But if we think about it, there's such a gulf between us and our little kids, and we can get frustrated because, you know, maybe they keep doing the same thing, and we've told them 50 times. And yet, we think about our relationship with God. How many times has God told us the same thing, and yet we find ourselves in the same situation? And that gulf between us and our kids is nothing compared to the gulf between our actions and God's actions. And yet, we can get stuck on that idea of our kids are so little, so immature, so impatient. And how often does God stand up there and think the same thing about us? As we think about these things, it's brought to mind how often I think God gives us kids to remind us of just who we are in his mind as well, of how much we have to grow. And as we come to the pastor, I hope we recognize that. That's a humbling thing as we're reminded that we truly are just children in God's eyes, that we have so much more to grow, even in something as simple as self-control. As simple as learning to control every action through every thought in our life. You know, I say something simple. Controlling every thought in our life is anything but simple. And yet God says this is where he's calling us to be with the fruit of self-control. So as we yield to God's Spirit leading us, as we are those trees that are fed by that water that he planted us by, we must be producing fruit in our life as God has commanded us to do. And especially at this point as we talk about this, the fruit of self-control in every aspect of our life through our actions that are led from our emotions and our thoughts and our habits.